Good evening. I ask if you would turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. We're beginning this evening another series as we begin to look at the prophecy of Isaiah. And this is, in one sense, I guess another long series, or at least potentially long series, 66 books, or 66 chapters, rather. And there's a opportunity for lots of different studies in this. I think, at least initially, there may be some times where we stop and pause a little bit, but the way in which Isaiah is writing, I think it recommends itself to be read in larger portions as he is looking at a variety of different themes and trying to pull out major aspects as he builds it from a variety of different perspectives. And certainly tonight, we'll be reading the whole of chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah. Before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you this evening for the gracious gift that is your word, that we can go and study these words that were written thousands of years ago and know, O Lord, that they are applicable even to us today, because your Holy Spirit takes these words and works them into our hearts and minds. We pray, O Lord, tonight that as this word is read and proclaimed and as your children hear that word, that you would indeed be with us, that you would guide and direct our thoughts, our hearts, that you would help us, Father, to praise you, to worship you, and to fear your name more than we are afraid of anything else, that we would come to you and you alone for all that we need. We ask that you would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as the besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our Lord, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed as of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tender, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So I was reading through these words this week. I was reminded of a movie, 80s, maybe early 90s, called Defending Your Life. It starred Albert Brooks and Meryl Streep. They were in the afterlife, so to speak, a very Hollywood-inspired afterlife, of course. And the idea is, in order to get through this sort of almost purgatory-like place, you had to go before a room of judges. It's been a while since I've seen the movie. I'm not exactly sure who the judges were, but that's not the most important piece. And as you sat there, film clips of your life in perfect Hollywood production would be shown on the wall, and you would have to give an account for the life that you had lived. Albert Brooks's character was not a great man, didn't do a lot of great things, and so there were lots of things that he had to explain. Meryl Streep was the kind who would run into burning houses and save people, and so there was always applause at the end of all of her showings. But I wonder what it would be like for us if we had to actually sit in a room and have our life sort of displayed up on a wall. Probably would be something of a mix of Meryl Streep and Albert Brooks. Good things, yes, that we've done, but also many things we would rather have that be a private viewing to watch. We don't want anyone else to see the things that we've done, the thoughts that we've thought, the words that we've spoken. And it seems as if that is, in a sense, what is happening here. That in these first five chapters, before the call of the prophet Isaiah, we are given this vision of Israel and Jerusalem as a whole. It's as if we are seeing the life of Israel displayed on a screen. And that's appropriate because Israel and Jerusalem is on trial in the book of Isaiah. They have broken God's law, and He is bringing against them a covenant lawsuit. There's not as much technical language in the prophet of Isaiah that would help us to understand that as there are in some of the other prophets, particularly in some of the minor prophets. Micah, who ministers about the same time that Isaiah is prophesying, uses a great deal of sort of lawsuit, legal language. But regardless of whether he uses the language or not, Isaiah is setting before the people of Israel a lengthy lawsuit. You have, he says, broken the law of the Lord. And because you need more than just an indictment, you need evidence. In these first five chapters in particular, the prophet Isaiah brings them out and says, if you want to know why it is that God is against you, if you want to know why God is declaring you to be sinners and that judgment is coming, then just sit back and watch, or in this case, sit back and listen to the long list, the litany of sins that Israel has committed. And so really in these first five chapters, we have the prophet Isaiah laying a foundation for the overall ministry that he is going to be performing there in Jerusalem and beyond as a prophet speaking to kings and speaking to people. And throughout this book, in these 66 chapters, the themes, the overarching themes that we see throughout are the twin realities of sin, the reality of sin on the one hand, and on the other, the constant offer of salvation. We've actually already seen this in chapter 1. You're sinful, and yet if you turn and return to the Lord, these are the things that will happen to you. And that will continue throughout this book, those twin themes of the reality of sin and the offer of salvation. But what we're going to do tonight is to look at this beginning sort of opening statement, if you will, that the prophet Isaiah provides. And he here is setting out his indictment really along three different lines: the national line, the religious line, and the social line. So I want us to look at those three things as we go through chapter 1 tonight. The national situation is brought out in verses 2 through verse 9. We'll have more to say a little bit about the background of Isaiah as we continue on. These early, again, five chapters are really more broadly based. They're timeless, if you will. They're not attached to a particular instance or moment. They're more general prophecy. So once we get really to chapter 6 and beyond, as we start to look at the particulars, we'll come back to the idea of the historical circumstances. You find the initial historical circumstance there in verse 1, that this is a vision that is coming to the prophet Isaiah, and it tells us when he was active as a prophet: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But the first indictment is this national circumstances, or the national situation, in verses 2 down through verse 9. And notice that it begins with the very word of God. This is not just something that Isaiah has thought up on his own, but the very first words that the prophet records to anyone are God particularly speaking to Israel. God is speaking here to lay the foundation even in this indictment. This is direct from the Lord. This is what he sees when he looks down upon Jerusalem and upon Israel. And it's God's appraisal of them. Notice very first off, the first thing he does is call the heavens and the earth to give ear. This is reaching back to when Moses was proclaiming the law at the end of Deuteronomy to the people of Israel, this second generation of Israelites who were about ready to cross over the Jordan River and enter into the promised land, that he had them stand on two mountains and proclaim the blessings and the curses. And there Moses calls heaven and earth to be witnesses to those covenant promises that they took upon themselves. And it's as if God is here saying, heaven and earth has been bearing witness to your continual failure from that day to this day. Israel has been marked by rebellion and ignorance and sin. Right? Even animals, even dumb animals like an ox, knows better than Israel. The donkey knows who its master is. The ox knows its owner, but Israel is so stupid that it doesn't even recognize who its Lord is. And so it goes after other gods. It rebels against the Lord who had made them, yes, but also redeemed them and caused them to be a people. And in verses 4 through 8, Isaiah just takes those ideas and expands them. That their whole story, their story has been one of rebellion from the beginning. A people, he says, laden down with iniquities. The weight of their sin is so heavy that from a spiritual perspective, they ought not be able even to walk around. A brood of evildoers. Their children are children who are corruptors, not just corrupted themselves, but they corrupt future generations. They've forsaken the Lord, provoked Him to anger. The Holy One of Israel. And then in verse 5, he asks this interesting question, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. One way to take that is this idea of sort of stay down. It's a familiar enough scene. I mean, you see it in movies and television, and so often, you know, kids are on the playground and there's a bully there and he's beating up on some kid. And what does he say to him? Just stay down and the beating's over. You know, and the kid, if he's brave, you know, gets up and gets smacked again or something like that. But it's kind of what God is saying here. Look, you've been beaten down. Stop rebelling. Just stay down and it will stop. That's one way to take it. Another way is just to sort of a parent who is kind of, you know, scratching his head and saying, I spank this child every day and it doesn't seem to get through to him. Right? I mean, I've broken enough wooden spoons. You'd think the kid would have learned by now, but just hasn't. Why spank you again? It's not going to change anything. It seems to be what Isaiah is saying. And just to point out to them the reality of their circumstances, he describes them as being covered in wounds and bruises and sores. And they haven't been treated. They're open wounds. They haven't been closed or bound up. The ointments have not been spread over them. It's as if Isaiah is saying, you may doubt these things, but look around, not with the eyes of the flesh, but with spiritually attuned eyes, and you will see the open wounds in the society, or here in the nation. You will see the bruises that their sin has caused. You will see the putrefying sores. They're festering. The smell of that is spreading out into the nation. If you look with the eyes of faith, you can see the trouble there in Israel. And of course, he's speaking to them in a time in which their nation is actually doing fairly well. And so as he says in verse 7 and 8, as he looks around and describes the nation as a desolate place, burned with fire, they might have said, really, it doesn't look that way. But again, Isaiah is not looking with sight. He's looking by faith, and he is saying to them, you have been left, as it were, like a shelter out in the cucumber patch, a hut out there. It's temporary. It's going to get taken down when the harvest is over. It's just there to provide a little bit of shade for a moment. And it looks impressive until you remember it's a hut in a cucumber field. That's all it is. Easily blown away, easily taken down. There's nothing impressive or lasting or permanent about Jerusalem. But then there also comes into this, even in the national situation, a reality of grace. That unless the Lord of hosts had been very merciful to them, they would have been treated like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been wiped off the face of the earth completely, devoured by the pillar of fire. That is what they deserve, but because God is a merciful God and a gracious God, that's not what they have received. Of course, He is not inviting them to presume upon the grace of God, but simply to be aware of the reality of that grace in their life. That what God does is He takes things that are broken because of sin and He restores them to how they ought to be. That's what God has always been doing. And so as they look around, as their eyes are open to the reality of the national situation, Isaiah's hope is that they will turn from that sin and they will remember the God of grace and the power of the God of grace. Now, if I were a different kind of pastor or preacher, I'm sure I could spend the next 45 minutes talking all about our national situation and how it's a direct reflection of what's going on here. But I think that would be to misunderstand what Isaiah is saying. He is not at all interested in Israel as a nation in the same sense that all the other nations are nations, or in the sense that our nation is a nation. Israel is special because God is the one who had formed them to be a nation. God is the one who had given them kings and counselors. God is the one who had given them their very particular law. And our country is not like that. Our Constitution did not descend from Mount Sinai. We didn't bring it with us from the old country or anything like that. We may be, at one time, had been a great nation. We may be a great nation now. We may be a great nation in the future, but it has almost nothing to do with what's being said here. This, if it has any applicability for us, is not about the nation of America, but about the church that continues to be the people that God is calling to Himself and gathering to Himself. And what Isaiah is saying here about the nation of Israel can be, and all too often is, applicable to God's church that rebels and turns away, that like isn't even as smart as an ox and doesn't realize who its true, real master is, goes and chases after nations or cultures or the whim of the people rather than clinging to what God has declared. We see that although if we change the things that need to be changed from a nation to a church, we find ourselves very often in the same circumstances, having forgotten who the Lord is and what the Lord calls us to do. Well, that's the national situation. Secondly, I want us to look at the religious situation. It begins in verse 10 and goes down through verse 20. There was a very basic failure in Israel to integrate their theology, the things that they knew to be true about God, in their practice. They are a people who had received the law, and God gave the law to a redeemed people. It wasn't do these things and then God will save you. The very way in which the law has been given to Israel is, I am the God who has redeemed you, brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. On that basis, then, God gives them His Ten Commandments. And God goes on in Leviticus and Numbers and even in parts of Exodus to provide numerous religious ceremonial laws. This is how you are to come before me in worship, with your sacrifices and with your ceremonies and with your festivals and even with your prayers. This is how you are to execute your part in this religious ceremony, this religious covenant that God has made. And so He gave them guidance in how they were to do that. But in verses 11 down and following, really down through 14, first of all, He wants them to consider their activity, their religious activity. He describes, or at least references, their many sacrifices, their burnt offerings, their assemblies, their festivals. But notice what He says about them. He says He hates them. He says they're an abomination. He calls them a burden. You ever had that time when, particularly if you have small children or even medium-sized children or maybe even teenage children, and you say to them, hey, it's time to go to church, and they say, do I have to go, really? I mean, that's what God says when they come together. Do I have to go to this again? Do I have to listen to them prattle on for hours about how perfect and righteous they are and how deserving they are? Do I have to sit through the endless litanies of their genealogy and all of these things? Do I have to sit there while they bring cow after cow after cow after ram after calf after this offering and that offering to see all of it? It's a burden to God, because they're just going through the motions. That's what God is declaring is wrong with them. They're not doing these things out of a heartfelt desire to worship God and to come into a better understanding of who God is and ultimately to repair the relationship that their sin has caused with their relationship or with their relationship to God. They're just going through the motions. Or worse, it's become sort of a game to them. It's kind of a quid pro quo type activity. Well, if I give these sacrifices, then the Lord is somehow bound to do what I want Him to do. If I go to the assemblies, if I go and do all the things that God tells me I'm supposed to do in Exodus and Leviticus or Numbers, then God is somehow, He's obligated to treat me the way I desire to be treated. But even worse than that, there really is no declaration here or even in other sources in Kings or in Chronicles that they enjoyed worship of this God any more than God enjoyed it. It was just what they had to do. It's just what we do, right? Now, there are all kinds of application that we could take into that in ourselves, but what I really wanted us to do tonight was to consider verse 15. We don't bring sacrifices, at least the sacrifices of bulls or goats. We don't have all the different types of festivals that they had. But notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "When you spread your hands out, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Now remember that none of this, even back into verses 11 through 14, none of this is casting aside the Mosaic law. God is not saying, "I didn't ask you to do these things. The priests or Moses came up with it all on his own. It was never my intention for you to offer sacrifices." That's not at all what God is saying. And it's the same thing here with prayer. He's not saying, "I don't like prayer. I don't think prayer is really effectual. I don't think you ought to be engaged in prayer." And notice how it is that they come to God in their prayers. He describes their hands as being full of or covered in blood. Now, there are a number of ways that this could be taken. Is the blood that is covering their hands are full of blood, is that sin? Is that their sin? And God is saying, "You come before me with sinful hands, and therefore I'm not going to hear you." Well, if that's true, it's not a denial of the idea that we come to God in repentance and ask for His forgiveness and are forgiven for our sins. It's not saying don't come to God if you're a sinner, because that would mean don't come to God at all. Rather, what that would be describing is this problem of seeking blessing from God without confession. It's to go to God and not to ask Him to forgive you for your sins, but for all the things you think you need or want. What would it profit a man? What would it profit a church to have all of their many petitions answered and yet in the end not receive the forgiveness of sins? That would be the problem if that's what is being described here. That the blood that is covering their hands is their own sinful behavior and sinful activities. And rather than come to God and plead with Him first and foremost for forgiveness, they come to God as this sort of cosmic vending machine or this genie where as long as we do the right things and go through the right motions, this God is obligated to give them whatever they want. So it could be the blood of their own sin. It could also be the blood of those tiresome sacrifices. Maybe what God is saying in that sense is the reality that they're coming before Him only because they think those rituals are going to somehow are really part of the relationship that they have with God. You think that because you come into these temple gates and you perform all these sacrifices that you actually have a relationship with God. That could be what Isaiah or what God here is saying. You slaughter goats and bulls by the tens and hundreds and thousands, and you think simply because you go through the motions that you have a relationship. And even worse, you think that because you do all those things, you can come and pray, and I am again obligated to give you whatever it is that you want. But there's one other potential here. And here the focus is not so much on the fact that it's filled with blood, but that it's full at all. Maybe it's the blood of other sacrifices. Maybe it's the reality that they've been thinking of this God as just one God amongst many, one source of salvation or security or blessing amongst all the others that are surrounding them. And I wonder for ourselves tonight how often we raise our hands to God in order to have them filled, only to see in our own hands the signs of our efforts to fill them ourselves. Whether it's through other gods or through the much more sophisticated methods of our jobs, or all the other things we do to seek to better ourselves and provide for ourselves, we don't come to this God with empty hands, recognizing that all that we have comes to us from Him. And so we lift up those hands covered by the blood of our unforgiven sin, or with just our rote religious activities, or with our activities to fill those hands on our own. Whatever the case, God says, I'm not even going to look at you when you do that. You're going to spread out your hands. You're going to plead with me probably for a very long time, and my eyes will be placed elsewhere. I will not hear. God is saying through His prophet Isaiah that those kinds of prayers mean nothing, that they add nothing to our relationship with God, that they do nothing. It is the foolishness of their rote religion, their false understanding of who God is. And it continues on in verses 16 and 17. Because God tells them that they are to wash themselves and make themselves clean. Put away the evil doing from their eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. God offers to Israel real forgiveness through real religion. Because the beginning of a right relationship with God is always repentance, at least from our perspective. Yes, it comes about because God takes the initiative to come and arrest us and turn us around. But our first response is a repentant response. It is a turning away from that sin as we turn to this God in faith. And so Isaiah here, or rather, really God, is describing our salvation in terms of what we do in response to His grace. We wash ourselves. We make ourselves clean. Not in order to come to Him, but because He has turned us around. And we cease to do evil. We learn what is good. We seek after justice and righteousness. We behave in a way that is absolutely contrary to how we behaved before. That's what God is telling them. And having said this, notice what God does. He invites the people of Israel to come and reason together. He basically sets them down and says, let's have a brief discussion about the reality of cause and effect. He says to them, if I promise forgiveness, you will be forgiven. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. He's telling them if they repent, if they turn back to this God who is their God, who is the only God there is, their sins will be forgiven. They will be wiped away completely. The blood that is covering their hands will be as if it never existed at all. And they will receive the blessings that God has promised, here typified by eating the good of the land. But if you don't do that, if you refuse and rebel, remember, this is a brief discussion about cause and effect. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. If you repent, you will receive the blessings of God. If you don't repent, then destruction is coming. And if God promises forgiveness, you can count on His forgiveness. But if He promises destruction, you can count on that destruction. All this from the religious situation. Finally, the social situation. Zion is a place that used to be marked by righteousness and justice. Righteousness here refers primarily to the principles of right behavior, justice to the particular precepts that come from those principles. In days of old, Zion knew righteousness and justice. It loved righteousness and justice. It followed righteousness and justice. And now, it's a harlot. It's a harlot. It's a prostitute. It is going and turning away from her husband to seek pleasure and blessing and money and fame and fulfillment and satisfaction and all of those things in what is not their husband. It's a harlot. It's a prostitute. It's an adulterous people. That's a common charge that God brings against His people. National contempt for the God who had saved them and turned them into a people has led to religious ambivalence. Right? God has already done the great work of redemption, hasn't He? So it's all accomplished and we can just enjoy it. We go through the motions on the Sabbath day, but in reality, God has already promised and He can't turn back on that. And those two things have led to social decay. They have become like silver that is so filled with dross that it's not even silver anymore. Wine that is so watered down, it's not even worth drinking. And it's seen in their attitude to righteousness and justice. It's most visible, perhaps also most costly display is how will you treat those who don't have power? How will you treat the least of these? How will you defend the fatherless? How will you go after the cause and plead the cause of the widow? How will you demonstrate your recognition of what God has done for you in the way in which you treat the weakest and the least of these in Israel? But God also provides for us His program in verses 24 down through verse 26. He tells them that He is going to take vengeance upon His foes. Notice here that He's describing unrepentant sinners as enemies and adversaries. Perhaps Isaiah would have something to say if someone said to Isaiah, you know, God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. I think Isaiah would look to him and say, no, God calls the sinner His enemy, His foe, His adversary. He does hate the sin, but so long as the sinner chooses the sin rather than forgiveness, God pours out His anger and vengeance upon those who rebel against Him. God pours out His wrath upon a people who have so far moved from their early position that they have now become a harlot, a whore, a prostitute. But notice that even in the midst of wrath, God proclaims that He will remember mercy. He promises for them a restoration to where they were at first. Perhaps He's thinking back here to the high days of David. He uses the language of judges and counselors, but maybe that's what God is thinking back to. Maybe He's thinking all the way back to Moses, although those weren't all that great days either. But what is God promising to do? He will expel the dross so that all that's left is the silver. When He says, I will take away your alloy, I don't think He means at all there that He's going to take it away for destruction, but He's going to take away what's valuable in Jerusalem, even as He burns away the dross. He's going to expel the water from the wine. I wish in one sense we had thought about these words before we thought about the miracle of Cana, because how beautiful that is that Jesus comes and all that's left is water and He turns water into wine. They've become so watered down by that point that there isn't even any wine left in the mix. And yet Jesus can take even that water and transform it back into the wine of joy. But how are we to resolve this tension between hope and threat, between God's vengeance and God's mercy? Well, He resolves that for us. We see at the very end of this passage in verses 27 and following. For God's enemies, the tension is ended when they are destroyed. They're consumed by destruction and as well by shame, when all of their trust in the other gods and in themselves is shown to be empty and vain. When it is demonstrated for them that there is no other than this God. But Zion shall be redeemed. Not by their own righteousness and justice. That is not at all what is being said here in verse 27. That it is because of their righteousness and their return to justice that they will be redeemed. Because that would be as if God is going to overlook their former sins. And God does not redeem by merely overlooking sin. He redeems His people by satisfying His wrath against sin. I want you to go back just for a moment and look at verse 4. The very marks that mar Israel, the wounds and the bruises and the sores, those very words will be used later to describe the suffering servant. When he bears the full measure of God's wrath against our sin. The signs that are appearing upon the body and the face, if you will, of Jerusalem and all Israel will be placed upon Jesus as He takes the wrath and the vengeance that we deserve because of our rebellion against our God. It is only as we come to Him and are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb that our sins are made white. It's only as we lift hands pleading the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven and that our petitions are heard. Even here in the very beginning of Isaiah, we have a picture of how it is that God is going to save His people. Not through their justice, not through their righteousness, but by His righteousness, by His justice. As He turns the wrath and the vengeance that we deserve upon His Son, His only Son. That we might be declared white as snow, that our crimson sins might be washed away. Now this, friends, is just the introduction. And in one sense, it's just the facts. The facts of the case, both of Israel and of God, but also of us, right? We see ourselves reflected here, and we will continue to do that as we go throughout this book. And there are times where it may not be the most enjoyable journey as you see yourself reflected in the images that Isaiah is using to describe the sin of Israel. But I want us to never forget that this is a journey for them and for us of salvation and love, of mercy and the offer of grace and forgiveness, as God invites even us to come and reason together with Him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for the grace of these words and the reminder of Your steadfast love, Your covenant love for Your people. Father, we pray that Your grace would be upon us, that we would not rebel and turn away, that our church and our religious life here would not merely be going through the motions, but rather we would come to You with repentant hearts, lifting up hands, longing for Your blessings, the blessings that come from You, having let go of the things of this world and clinging to Your Son, Jesus Christ, because He has taken upon Himself all of Your anger and all of Your wrath against us for our sin. So, Father, we pray that as we go through this book, You would guide us, You would direct us, You would keep us, and You would build us up in love, in faith, and in hope. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.